a brief memory from childhood. I was talking to my best friend at the time. I was in grade school, and I don't know how it came up, but he was Catholic. And he started talking about going to confession. And as a Presbyterian, I had like no idea what he was talking about. I said, so what's that all about? And he said, well, you know, you talk to the priest, and then you start to say all the bad things you did during the week. And I'm like, what? And he's like, well, I told the priest, I said, and he said the worst possible word that you could say, right, as a kid. He says, yeah, I told him I said this word. He spelled it all out, you know, five times this week. And I couldn't believe what I heard. Like, you admitted that you said those things, like, to a priest? And I was thinking, like, imagine me going to the minister at the time. Yeah, I said it. Like, just let it all hang out. I couldn't, like, comprehend that, like, that was the process that he went through. It was really something else. Well, maybe some people here have given confession if you were in the Catholic Church, right? Some people. We're going to start off. What is Catholic confession all about? What does that entail? Well, I actually found the short guide to confession from the Diocese of Pittsburgh. And this is the information they have. It says, reconciliation may be face-to-face or anonymous with a screen between you and the priest. And I'm sure we've seen that. If we're not Catholic, we've probably seen things on TV where, you know, people talk to the priest, okay? Choose the option that is most comfortable to you. I already know what choice I would make. Get that screen up. You don't want to know who I am. Number one, here are the instructions. The priest gives you a blessing or greeting. He may share a brief scripture passage. Number two, make the sign of the cross and say, quote, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was, all right, you give the number of weeks, months, or years. Number three, confess all your sins to the priest. The priest will help you to make a good confession. If you are unsure about how to confess or you feel uneasy, just ask him to help you. Answer his questions without hiding anything out of fear or shame. Place your trust in God, a merciful Father who wants to forgive you. Number four, following your confession of sins, say the following, I am sorry for these and all my sins. Number five, the priest assigns you a penance and offers advice to help you to be a better Catholic. What is a penance? The most frequent one is the priest will say, okay, say, you said those words? I say five Hail Marys, you might have heard that, or five Our Fathers. You know, that Hail Mary might be unfamiliar, unless you're a football fan and you know that the Hail Mary pass into the end zone. It's a prayer. We're just going to throw it up and just pray that somebody catches it and we win the game. That's where you hear about Hail Mary. Finally, number six, say an act of contrition, expressing your sorrow for your sins. The priest, acting in the person of Christ, then absolves you from your sins. The act of contrition, this is what it is. God, I am heartily sorry for having offended you, and I detest all my sins because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. But most of all, because they offend you, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve, with the help of your grace, to confess my sins, do penance, and to amend my life. Amen. Just a little bit more on confession from Wikipedia. The Catholics believe that no priest, however pious or learned, has of himself the power to forgive sins apart from God. However, through the absolution that the priest imparts, God grants forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with the church. In this way, God can and does accomplish the forgiveness of sins through the Catholic priesthood in the sacrament of penance. the beginnings of practicing this sacrament of penance in the form of confession, as we know, can be traced back to the 11th century, right? About, you know, over 10 centuries beyond the start of the Church of God. Catholics claim that the apostles carried out the rite of confession. Well, with this topic in mind, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 5. Let's get some biblical information. We read in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the mediator between an individual and God is Christ. It's very plain. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, there's no mention of confessing to a priest, right? It just says confessing our sins, and he is just to forgive us. But someone might turn to John chapter 20 and say, aha, this is the justification for the Catholic process that they have. Let's go to John chapter 20 and verse 19. Let's start actually verse 22. This is Jesus. When he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 23. This is to the apostles. Whoever sins you remit, that's the apostles, they are remitted to them. And whoever sins you retain, they are retained. So the Catholics would point and say, ha ha, here is the proof that a priest can forgive sin through the confession process, right? How do we look at that? Well, you know, we never see anywhere that the apostles holding confession. You know, when you know, someone from the local church and you see Peter, oh, let's have confession, right? You want it directly or through a screen? But what was the role? What was their role? We do see that forgiveness of sins is connected with the giving of the Holy Spirit, as it mentions in verse 22. In Acts 2:38, Peter said what? He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. So we look at the apostles, they were God's agents in terms of preaching about sin, about the need to repent, that the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice leads to forgiveness. So the ministry is there to administer then the practice of baptism, which is that outward show of repentance. After laying on of hands, God imparts the Holy Spirit to the individual. Now, if people respond to the call to repent, the ministry is used in, we'll say, in the process of forgiveness, the process of forgiveness, because only God and Jesus Christ can forgive sins. It's not, there's not, no example of a confession of a sin on a regular basis, right, to the ministry, but as we know, there is counseling from the ministry to determine if someone, you know, is ready to partake of baptism, making that very, very serious commitment. What helps is a literal translation of verse 23. It says, those sins you forgive have already been forgiven. Those sins that you do not forgive have not been forgiven. And this tells us that God and Jesus Christ, they're the ones making the decision, right, to forgive or not. And in this particular case, the apostles were used to implement that process, really already carried out by God. And then, you know, baptize those who did respond, and of course, not baptize those who, you know, are not willing to repent. So in the Church of God, the ministers have a role, would say, in the process, right? But it should not be confused with the Catholics who say, like the priest says at the end, I absolve you, right? Okay, that's the introduction to my sermon. The confession process is not right, but confession to God is absolutely necessary, not only for going through baptism, but I'd like to talk about the fact that that the practice of confession continues to be present in our Christian lives. Today is the last day of unleavened bread, right? At sunset, it's over. It was really the foundational part of the year where we put a special focus, first of all, on the role of Christ as Savior, right, through the Passover observance, our thankfulness for that sacrifice. But that's not the end. That's not the end of the Holy Day season. We need to have a response to Christ and God and what they've done for us. And the response is to get in line and live the life of a Christian, where we strive to emulate Christ and overcome sin and replace our ways with God's truth and his laws. So let's examine first the problem of sin and always our need to recognize it and always our need to confess it and turn from it. So let's go to 1 John chapter 1. Let's start in verse 5. It says that this is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice verse 8. If we say we have no sin, he's talking to the church. This is the Apostle John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And here's the real key for this sermon. If we confess our sins in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So it's pretty plain. And we know that from experience, right? No matter how long we've been baptized, we mess up. We err in our language. We err in our relationship with one another. We do things that we regret, right? That's just a fact. It's just a fact of our human nature that's still a part of us. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, a couple chapters over here. And we see in chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him, that is Christ, there is no sin. Now, notice verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Is that a contradiction of what he just said? Well, no. He's really saying, listen, you're not living a life of sin. You're not just, you know, waking up, doing what you want to do, have no effort whatsoever to abide by God's ways. So, when you have made that commitment, you don't live a lifestyle of sin, you know, completely free from God's ways, right? Although, of course, it does not take away the fact that we do sin from time to time out of weakness or, you know, an error in the meantime. Whoever sins has not seen him nor knows him. Verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. The devil sins from the beginning. Sure, if we live a lifestyle completely on our own, doing whatever we want to do, then we're surely influenced by the God of this world, right? We're influenced to one degree or another. But verse 9, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, really does not practice sin would probably be a better translation. Not in the habit, it's not there, it's not day by day. No, that doesn't happen. We could also take this, since the word born of God, it can mean begotten of God, right? That would be our status now. Truly, when we're born of God at the resurrection, yeah, we'll be free from sin. That is absolutely true, right? But, you know, in the begettal process here on planet Earth, you know, we do have that issue to deal with. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And starting at verse 5, Paul talking says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit to death. In the flesh, meaning when we did not have God's spirit, we were just on our own, we're just doing our own thing. We know the wages of sin is death. That path does lead to death. But now, he says in verse 6, we're delivered from the law, that is the penalty of the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Right, and that's really the theme of unleavened bread. Right, we have that grace from God through Christ's sacrifice. We're thankful, but our response is like, hey, let's start doing the right thing. Let's turn our lives, let's start obeying the things that God would want us to do and bring forth fruit and grow, you know, year by year, getting closer to God. Unleavened bread, that's the process, right? Get the leaven out and, you know, replace it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We do see, verse 7, what shall we say then? Well, is the law sin? Well, God forbid. I did not know sin except for the law, like I had not known lust except the law said, hey, you should not covet, right? So we get the commandments help us understand God's ways. And he certainly says in verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just and good. That's why we should get behind God's ways. His laws and his statutes, they were holy, just, and they're good. That should be our goal. Then Paul launches into, starting in verse 14, he openly shows the struggle that is there. When we know all these things, we know we should be doing the right thing. And then Paul, he goes into this diatribe, so to speak. The King James, even the New King James, I think is a little awkward. So let me just read it from the New American Standard Bible, a little bit more plainer. But I'm going to read from 14 through 23. And Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold unto bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing that I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer I am the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. I mean, this is quite a confession. Paul was an apostle, right? At this point, about 20 years. And he's saying, I struggled. I want to do the right thing. And he had the right attitude. But he's like, I obviously, I fail. at times. Verse 21, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So it almost, I always remember, this makes me feel good when I heard this, like, wow, Paul struggled? Like, you know, I'm struggling and Paul struggled, like, wow, I'm in good company, right? This is just part of why the Bible is so great and so honest and right. It doesn't hide the problems of even the great leaders of Scripture, right? He's saying, I struggle. Like, I'm not perfect. It's great. It's great that he does it. It helps us. So I'm sure we can agree with a lot of what Paul says at times. But here's the kicker at the very end. Let's go to verse 24 now, Romans 7. With all this going on, he concludes, oh, wretched man that I am, exclamation point in my Bible. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How am I going to escape this? How do I escape the fact that I still, from time to time, I do sin? I don't do the things that I want to do. Well, kind of goes back to Passover, right? Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Right? And that's how important the fact that the holy days start with Passover, right? That's always the foundation. It's always the foundation that it starts with the grace of God. It starts with the help of Christ, of God, to deliver us and help us through the process of our Christian life. And we should be thankful for that. So we can conclude that the problem of sin is a problem we deal with throughout our lives. What's critical is how we handle it. Let's turn an example in Scripture for an individual who did not properly deal with sin. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13. And we're going to read a little bit about Saul. He was given instructions. And he was waiting for Samuel to show up. And it said, let's pick it up in verse 8. He tarried for 7 days according to the set time that Samuel appointed. He came not to Gilgal, but Samuel didn't show up. The people were scattered. So he was to wait for Samuel, right? He wasn't there. So Saul started to take things in his hand. He said, okay, let's bring an offering to me, a peace offering. And he, Saul, the king, offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he did that, Samuel did show up in verse 10, went out to meet him, to salute him. And Samuel was angry. He said, hey, what are you doing? And Saul said, well, the people were scattered. You didn't come there. And the Philistines are bugging us. And verse 12, I made supplication to the Lord, and I had to do it. I had to do the burnt offering. Samuel said in verse 13, he said, wrong. You have done foolishly. You didn't keep the commandment of the Lord your God. And guess what? He would have established you, but that's not going to happen anymore. The response from Samuel from this sin. Verse 15. He arose and he went to Gilgal. Wow. He just walked away like, ooh, wow, he got in my face, right? Just walked away. Nothing like, I am so sorry. That was a giant mistake. I repent, I have sinned, nothing, nothing. Chapter 15. Here's another instructions to Samuel. In verse 3, God said, listen, you're the king, here's the plan. Go smite Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have. Don't spare. Everything has to go. And he was very specific. Man and woman, even children. And animals, right? Naming some. Ox, sheep, a camel, and a donkey. Right? So those were the specific instructions to Samuel. Well, verse 7. It says, like, okay, he smote the Amalekites. But verse 8, we see there's already an exception. He took the king alive, Agag. And it says he destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. But here's another exception in verse 9. But Saul and the people, well, they spared not just the king, but the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they didn't destroy them, but they destroyed everything else. So Samuel was told by God in verse 10 and verse 11, after seeing once again a failing of Saul, he says, you know, it repents me that I've set up Saul to be king. He's turned back from me, reading in verse 11. He hasn't performed my commandments. He's disobedient. And Samuel really was not, he was upset, very upset when he heard about that. And, well, Samuel had to confront him. Verse 13, and Saul said, hey, blessed you of the Lord. Hey, I want to let you know right up front, I performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel, again, did another, really, how come there's these sheep that are bleeding and oxen that I hear? And Saul said, well, hey, yeah, I brought them from the Amalekites. But as he says in verse 15, yeah, I spared like these really good animals there to sacrifice, but I destroyed everything else. And Samuel responded to that. And let's jump to verse 19. He just was just blunt. Hey, you didn't obey the voice of the Lord. You did fly upon this spoil. You did evil in the sight of the Lord. Like, don't you realize what you've done? And verse 20, Saul said, well, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And I've gone the way which the Lord sent me. And I brought Agag. And I've destroyed everybody else. But he says in verse 21, the sheep, etc. I kept those to sacrifice. So what is he doing? He's justifying what he did, which was against the specific instructions. And how did Samuel sum it up? Verse 23, he says, rebellion. You have a rebellious attitude. It's like the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. Now, there is a response this time from Saul. He actually says, I've sinned, I've made the transgression. I did it because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. And he says, I beg you, pardon my sin and turn that I may worship. And Samuel said, no, I will not return with you. You've rejected the word and you are rejected. And Samuel, no doubt, he perceived Saul's real attitude, his attitude. There was no, yeah, okay, I admit it, I made a mistake, finally he says it. But, you know, Samuel obviously knew his heart in that sense of there was no real heartfelt confession of sin. Events later in Saul's life certainly proved that, yeah, he just had the wrong attitude. He was not fit to be king. But we know that all people have sinned, right? Even the heroes of Scripture have sinned. But what made them different than, say, Saul? What made them different from Saul? Well, we see a really great example if we go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to contrast Saul with David, with the next king. 2 Samuel. And I think we're pretty much familiar with the example of David and Bathsheba, his lust for her, the, you know, getting her pregnant, then the horrible crime of, in essence, her husband, so this could not be found out, putting him on the front lines knowing that he would get killed. I mean, David plotted his murder, a completely innocent man who was like completely loyal. He was completely loyal to David and in general. And David committed these terrible sins, plural. We'll just read the one verse, 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, the last verse. The Bathsheba was mourning her husband who was dead. And after that was passed, David said, and hey, you're free. You're not married anymore. Your husband's dead. Become my wife. And then she bare him the son that, you know, was ill-conceived. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, to say the least, right? Now, what would you pick? What sin was worse, Saul's or David? Well, if we had a vote, what would be worse, Saul or David? I think David's was, that would be my vote, right? What he did? Committing adultery and murder, basically. Murder, indirectly, but kind of directly. So what is what would be the difference? Is that the end of David, right? Well, in chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David, Nathan the prophet, and he gave a little story about someone who really was, took away a lamb from a little lamb from an individual. And David hears a story in verse 5. He's like, man, boy, someone that would do that, that would take away that little lamb, that precious little lamb, that man should die for what he's doing and restore the lamb. Nathan said to David, listen, I'm talking about you. You're the man. You're the man that I'm telling this story about. Thus says the Lord of Israel, I anointed you king. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you, the house, wives, and but you've despised, verse 9, the commandment of the Lord to do evil in your sight. You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Like the enemies killed him. Nathan just was completely, completely blunt. And there was a consequence in verse 11. I'll raise up evil against you out of your own house. And we could read later on at some point that these things, they dogged David, the things that he did. They had repercussions later. Now, verse 13, what's the response? This is chapter 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Period. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You will not die. And Nathan, and certainly God, respected the fact that he heartfelt admitted a terrible sin. In fact, he composed a song about this. Let's go to Psalm 51. This is one of our hymns in our hymn book. One of the most beautiful hymns, really, I think. But in Psalm 51, we know it affected David. We know that it really hit him, the things that he had done. And in fact, I have an inscription here in my Bible. There's a direction in Psalm 51 to the chief musician, so it is a song, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And he writes this very, very powerful hymn. and really a psalm that we can read. Starting off in verse 1, have mercy, O God, according to the loving kindness, according to your multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, plural. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is before me. There's no justification. He's saying, I'm completely and utterly guilty for what I did. And he says, against you have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart that you will not despise. So what's the difference between Saul and David? David, deep repentance, humility, mourning over his personal sin, as opposed to Saul, who basically justified his actions. And we know that David was a man after God's own heart. That was the sin. They both sinned. They both sinned, and we all sin, but we need the heart of confessing our sins, saying that, hey, we're sorry, and it should be heartfelt, and we should have the attitude like, I don't want to ever do this again. I don't want to do it again. And again, that repentant attitude made all the difference between David and Saul. Let's go to the New Testament, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Who talked about confession of sins. James chapter 5. And starts in verse 14. Says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of righteous man avails much. So in the context of being anointed, James actually brings out the potential that a person's sins may have been the reason for the sickness, right? That's something for us to think about if we are ill. That's why he adds that we may want to confess our sins to bring them to the surface and admit them, because they could be a relationship between us and God. And it is not wrong for a person to confide in a minister or a trusted friend that they have been doing things right in their life. And that's an opportunity for the friend or the minister to provide the encouragement, the exhortation, I hear you out. You know, let's start to do the right thing. But, you know, if we just hide our sins, making believe they don't exist, or we're just always justifying the things that we do, right? We always have an excuse. Well, I did it because of this. Well, I did it because they did this to me, right? That's not the way to go. That doesn't take away the things that you might have done wrong. If we keep in that attitude, our distance from God is growing. Confessing our sins is not natural, right? Who wants to say I was wrong? I mean, there's jokes about this. You know, people literally can't say the words, I was wrong. And I found that in life, that it is pretty rare for someone just to say, I was wrong, I committed the crime. Like, when does that happen? People are always, well, no, I'm innocent. Even if it's like footage, you know, and a million people saw the act. I'm still innocent. It's like, that's human nature, right? It deceives itself. So it's not normal to say I was wrong, but we are called to do that. We're called to overcome our human nature, see that this was wrong, those words were wrong, those actions were wrong, and we need to confess those and repent and then move forward in a good way. And we have to keep eating that unleavened bread, right? Like tomorrow, right? We spiritually keep eating unleavened bread. I mean, it's 365. We have to keep the prod on ourselves to keep doing the right things. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. It says in verse 13, Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." If I had to pick one scripture to read in the sermon, it would be, I could read this scripture right here, right? He that covers his sins shall not prosper. You have to acknowledge that we sin, and we do. You know, sometimes, you know, in little ways, sometimes in bigger ways. But this is the good news, right? Whoever confesses them before God and forsakes them, right, shall have mercy. So it's always about, yeah, I'm sorry that I did that. You ask for repentance, but then you determine that I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to be in that bad attitude or do this that hurts somebody else. And that is like the summary of unleavened bread, right? Get the bad things out and replace them by doing good things and godly things, right? What a great scripture to read. Let's also turn... last scripture, Psalm 32. And this is another, we have this in our hymn book, this psalm in our hymn book, Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and verse 1 is another psalm of David. He said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." Verse 3, "When I kept silence," when I just did not confess, I was just trying to make believe that nothing ever happened. It says, "My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Right? There was anxiety, there was guilt. "For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer." Verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's the great news, that there's always, God is waiting to forgive you, and so glad that He's happy to do it. He's waiting to do it. Verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come close to you." So, yeah, there's a time to do it. There's a time to do it. So here's a question for all of us. When was the last time in prayer that you confessed a sin or sins? When was the last time in prayer that you confessed a sin or sins before God? If it's been a really long time, I would have to conclude that we have not properly examined ourselves, right? We're supposed to examine ourselves throughout this process. If we've just gone through the weeks and months and never acknowledged anything, we're not examining ourselves properly, right? The days of unleavened bread, they are designed to make us think harder, to meditate more on the issue of sin, and redouble our efforts with God's help to overcome and bear righteous fruits. It's always about overcoming. You know, the ending to the letter to Pergamos that we heard, it's always about he that overcomes. That's required. That is required. We got rid of the physical leaven, right? But of course, that symbolic process has to continue. And yeah, it is a challenge, right? It is a challenge. Paul struggled, as we read, but we need to react like David reacted. Wow, I messed up. I acknowledge it, turn from it, and get right with God. We can't be like Saul, that we sinned and we just justified it. I did it because, yada, 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 right? Without really having regret. The narrow road of righteousness is challenging. It can be difficult. So ask God's help. And the goal, of course, is to be unleavened, right? More and more making progress, becoming like Christ, who was sinless. As we make that effort in humility and total commitment, we are on the path to eternal life.